Morning, Oak Grove family.
Morning.
Thank you for saying that again. I know it's the second time you've had to say that this morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Chris Bellew. I am a deacon here in charge of the children's ministry. I've been out of work the last 6 months, and I find myself waiting differently depending on my weakness. One day I'm standing in front of the door, nice big bay window view of all my neighbors in my bathrobe, socks, hair messed up, and a mug of hot cocoa. It's 10 a.m. because I've just woken up. I'm waiting for my wife and my daughters to come home. That's a good day. On a not so good day, I'm in bed and I haven't gotten up. Other days, I'm calling Jen, my very biblical wife, biblically patient wife, thankfully. Or my two kids saying, hey, what you doing? When are you going to get done? Do you have any plans? What do you think we could do as soon as you get home? My mind is running in circles, thinking of all the different things we can do. Some days I call them 3 times a day saying, hey, want to go fishing? I've only asked them 10 times. I'll ask them a couple more. I'm sure they'll say yes. Well, after a little bit of this, everyone in the house is done with Dad. After the first 2 months of me roller coasting between these two sets of unbiblical waiting, Caitlin comes to me and says, Dad, when are you getting a job? This isn't good. And she's right. I would love to tell you that that's where it all turned around, that the last 4 months have been completely different. But I have more in common with James's audience than I care to admit. Let's read our text one more time, starting in verse 7. Be patient. Therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard that of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or earth or by any other oath. Yet your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. In James chapters 4 and 5, there's actually 3 camps that he's addressing. We learned about the first camp several weeks ago in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, who idolized prophet. They went as far as to saying when they were going to receive their prophet without asking for the will of the Lord. I kind of think of this as the Lord willing sermon that we heard from Matt McGee. Last week, we heard about the rich camp, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and their idolatry of money. Now James is going to talk to the poor camp, his poor camp audience. This section of James's letter was written to help readers understand biblical patience. James will continue to bring good news, but he's going to be gentler and more familiar with this audience. Notice his use of the word brother, or my brothers, in verse 7, 8, and 12. Notice how he used this poetry of the Lord several times in the passage. This isn't a strategy he's used with the other two camps. Something's different. Something's more personal. The reason this is so important to James is because the poor camp was discrediting their witnesses. They're not in line with the love your enemies doctrine when they grumble, when they seek revenge. And they weren't loving their neighbor as themselves. We can also follow under this. We can destroy our own relationships and our own witness by not waiting well, as in the example we just had. We can be apathetic, or we can be controlling in our waiting. But what if we were like Jesus and waited actively with supernatural steadfastness while preparing ourselves for the kingdom of heaven? What would that look like? What kind of impact would that kind of patience have? Biblical patience is both active and steadfast. The first part of biblical patience is the active component. Let's start with verse 8, where James is going to give us clearly what is the need, how does it happen, and why are we doing this? Verse 8 reads, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." What is James telling us? Be patient. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. How are we supposed to do this? By establishing our hearts. It's active. Why are we doing this? For the coming of the Lord and because of their witness, as we just discussed. Well, what does it mean to actually establish your hearts? Well, James gives us a clue. Notice the "you also" in front of verse 8. That means there's something in verse 7 that would have given us a clue. Verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains." A first century person, the early and late rains means something. For us, a rain may be a blip, green or yellow or sometimes red, on a radar. But for them, it was a milestone. With tons of tasks that need to happen before the rains come, which crops are we going to plant? Which equipment are we going to use? Is the terrain good enough? How far in advance do we have to start planting? Where are the seeds going to come from? How are we going to get all the extra labor it's going to take to plant all of these fields? And I probably missed a ton more because I'm a city kid and I'm still learning about agriculture from you guys. They also know they couldn't do all this prep on their own. I haven't seen it, but I've heard about a barn raising where you invite all of the community in and serve this big meal and the walls are prepped and then everybody brings up the walls and creates this roof so that the family can continue to build. Their patience, their active patience, was both asking for help and intentional activity. When we apply this analogy to our hearts, the same way, actively establishing our hearts before our spiritual crop gets rain, we can prepare by asking for help and by being intentional. I found that I have problems asking for the right help. I might ask a friend for spiritual help, or I might ask someone who's not completely spiritual. But at the end of the day, establishing my or your or our hearts is not going to be done on willpower. It's not going to be done on our friends, on our family, on our acquaintances. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to prepare our hearts for the rains that nurtures our soul. Well, how do we ask for the Holy Spirit's help? I know many of you know how to ask Christ into your heart for the first time. I know many of you already know how to ask the Holy Spirit for help. But I want to dive deeper into this topic. I also want to brag on our kids a little bit. So here we go. In Sunday school, the kids learn the ABCs of becoming a Christian. A, ask Jesus to come into your life as Lord. B, believe that he is the Son of God. And C, commit to Christ. Over the past year, the boys have actually reminded me that we added the letter R in front of the ABCs. So now it's R ABCs, repent, and then ABCs. We play a game where they line up on a line and they face the wall. And I give them a scenario, your brother stole your teddy bear, you're fixing to hit him. Repent, and they face the other wall and they start walking. Repent, and at the end of the game, I'm just shouting repent and they're dizzy and it's lots of fun. But what does it mean to repent? That shows us the action, but what happened internally? As a military man who deals with pride, I actually think of the word surrender, and it makes me shudder. I think of the Iraqi nationals who came onto our base with their hands up that had to be searched every single day, surrendering to our search so they could come in. Does God really want us to surrender like that? Something that's so vulnerable? Psalms 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We surrendered when we first asked Christ into our lives, but did we just stay surrendered? Thanks, Lord, for the jobs. I got it from here. 2 layoffs later, I'm still saying the same prayers. It's hard to stay surrendered. I think of the sermon that Matt preached a few weeks ago where he talked about the preacher who kept saying the same sermon over and over and over again. Finally, the congregation came up and said, "Hey, when are you going to preach a different sermon?" And the preacher said, "When we apply the first one." To establish our hearts, we have to keep surrendering and obey the Holy Spirit, which in verse 9 in our passage actually paints a picture for us. How do we know we've established our hearts? Verse 9, do not grumble against one another when we don't grumble. We are looking at taming the tongue once again, just like in James chapter 3. So their tongues and ours are tattling on our impatient hearts that need to be established and set with surrendering with the help of the Holy Spirit so our spiritual crops can be watered. Awesome, James, Lord, I get it. The active component of biblical patience requires surrender. Requires surrender. I don't surrender well. That's okay. James isn't done with us yet. Let's go on to verse 10. James is going to give us the why, the what, and the how one more time. Verse 10 and the first part of verse 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. So what is James asking us to do? He's asking us to take and behold the prophets. Another word for take in the Greek is remember. So remember and behold the prophets. Why? Because they're blessed. Well, how were they blessed? What caused them to be blessed? Because they remain steadfast. Well, how did James know that their steadfastness would be blessed? Well, part of it's in the story, but another part of it is this whole time the audience will have remembered an actual sermon that Christ gave, one of the last ones he gave. It's recorded for us in Matthew 24. It talks about the coming of the Lord and the end of times. In verse 13, it reads, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And in that same chapter, to close the sermon, verse 44, "And therefore you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." James's audience understood that they needed to keep being active and follow the Lord to the end, and was probably in complete agreement at this point. But James needed his audience to understand that suffering was an integral part of steadfastness, so he gave another reminder, the rest of verse 11. "You have heard of Job and seen of the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord was compassionate and merciful." Remember when Johnny told us about the book of Job? How it was more about the Lord's compassion and faithfulness and his promise than it was about Job's suffering? We might be thinking, well, Job, that's a little harsh for a little grumbling, isn't it? Well, they didn't stop there. James had to address an escalation of that same behavior. We look at verse 12. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other means. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." At the time, there was this habit of going out into a public space and saying, "I swear by heaven and earth that these people will have such and such happen to them caused by me because they did such and such. They hurt my family," or whatever the case may be. We don't do that today. We don't verbally talk about the revenge we're going to take. But I've said it in my heart. I hope someday someone does that to them. They're probably going to get what's coming to them. This taking control is a sin. much like what James told the merchant camps in chapter 4, verse 13, presuming that they can control what happens in the future. The poor camp was doing the same. They don't control heaven or earth, so they can't swear by it. Instead, they could have surrendered to the Lord. They could have remembered Deuteronomy 32, 35. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and just let God handle it. But instead, they tried taking control of the situation. James was implying that the poor camp was doing the exact opposite of being patient. And once again, we're back to this concept of letting go of our will. Remember last week, letting go of our money? Now we're letting go of our will. Surrender. Were we willing to surrender long enough to receive the Lord's will? So James is telling us in these verses that the prophets were blessed because of their steadfast hearts while not trying to control God's will, and they produced a perfect patience in suffering. This steadfast required surrender. Earlier in James, he told us to establish our hearts and that we need spiritual help. And the Oak Grove kids remind us that that starts with repentance, and we call that surrender. So both components of patience requires surrender. Well, that's good. Got it. Sermon can end right there. But there's going to be one person in the back row, right? I still don't surrender well. Lack of trust leads to a lack of surrender. James's audience was persecuted, lost their homes, they were scattered. So they gave up establishing their hearts and forgot about waiting on the Lord and tried to steal some sort of control, first by grumbling and then by revenge. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there's another example of inconsistent waiting. This is more of an apathetic version. Matthew 26, 36. Jesus is talking to the apostles, specifically Peter, because he's trying to get them to wait with him just a little while longer because he's fixing to be turned over and crucified. Can you not wait 1 hour with me, Peter? The apostles could have turned over their tired bodies and prayed. We experienced this too. I could have made dinner for my family. I could have made plans for another night. I could have taken up a ton of different ministries with all the time that the Lord had given me. I could have reached out. But something stopped me from surrendering. Our popular world culture would tell us that, well, if you want patience, you just need to be more disciplined and have a more calm mind. If you can have a more calm mind, then you can be more disciplined. And that doesn't really work, but it pretends to work for a little while until suffering comes along. We can all be disciplined when our health, wealth, and families are doing great, but what about when they're not? Is God really going to take care of my family? Is God really going to reinstate me as the financial provider? Is God going to do some other thing to get us out of this? Whatever good came from surrendering. Can you hear where the fear is coming from? Just like James's poor camp, I wasn't trusting God to handle it. But why couldn't we trust? We knew who had the authority. In fact, the poor camp, this isn't the first time they've been scattered. They would have remembered Jeremiah 29:11. It probably would have come to mind. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a home. This promise was given to their forefathers before they were put into slavery for 70 years. And later restored. He is powerful enough to keep his promises. So why not trust? I know I've thought during this season, that's great for them, but what about me? Who understands my hurt, my pain? Who really knows my suffering? What does it look like to trust in patience while suffering without sinning? Peter didn't do it. Job did. Is there a better example? Jesus suffered immeasurably while being perfectly patient in the garden. Let's take a look at Luke 22, verse 41 through 44. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Torture, the cross, dying. That would have made somebody sweat, right? I have met those who are going to go out on a mission and they don't know if they're going to come back. They're nervous. They might laugh a little more than usual. They might be completely silent. But they're not doing blood sweats. They're not having blood sweats. Is it normal that Jesus would be so calm during the supper or during the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine and all of a sudden having blood sweats now? Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Several years ago, I heard a sermon about the wrath of God and how everyone's sin was poured out on Christ. We took stickies and wrote down our sin, and we took nails and we nailed them to the cross. And there was 50, 60, 70 people there, and you look at the cross at the end of service and you're like, wow, that's a lot of nails. But that's not the complete picture, is it? Scientists believe there's 117 billion people in the last 2,000 years, and most of them don't believe in the flood. So what if there was another 117 billion before that? And we don't know the hour of the coming of the Lord. What if there's another 117 billion after that? And I don't know about you, but I've sinned a million times. Millions of sin times billions of people poured out onto one God man's shoulders. Family, I have no idea what heart suffering is. What I'm giving you today is a first world problem. But what Christ endured, none of us have suffered like that. While I don't know what your pain and suffering looks like or what it is or what you're going through, Christ does. Who do we go to before our patience runs out when we can't figure out how to trust and surrender? We go to the only one who knows us inside and out, God. But we don't go alone. We take the one who took our place, transferring our sins to him. This and other things made him fully and uniquely qualified. Because he was fully man and fully God. To take the prayers of a disobedient child to a loving, holy, and righteous Father. He became our mediator. Well, how do we know this? How do we know that Jesus really did that? We look in Hebrews, verse 7 through 10. It refers to the Garden of Gethsemane and describes Jesus' perfect patience while suffering and how he became our priest, also known mediator. Verse 7, in the days of the flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we can trust Jesus because he suffered perfectly and patiently, and he is our priest. He is our mediator. The first part of what Jesus did is intuitive to a sense. Go to someone who knows what's going on. Go to someone who knows you inside and out. But what about the other stuff he said out loud? I've read this part, this remove this cup from me over and over again over the years. Did Jesus sin when he asked for another way? No. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, for we do not have a high priest, mediator, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus trusts communally, vocally, and wholly. We are not meant to suffer. We are not meant to suffer alone. We are not meant to suffer in silence. We are meant to wholly trust. Jesus went to the one who understood suffering. He was in communion with the Father, just like we are in communion with the Holy Spirit. This is the reason we teach our children the RABCs. Go to God. You're not alone. Jesus not only went to God, but he prayed vocally and loudly for hours. He even asked the hard questions. I would later learn that asking why God is biblical. It's called lament. Lamenting is a biblical practice when we ask God for an aspect of understanding or clarification of his perfect will. Jesus asked, is there any other way? Lamenting is not a new concept. In fact, 65 of the 150 chapters or songs in Psalms are songs, that's a tongue twister, are songs of lament. Let's take Psalm 13, 1 through 6 as an example. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Lament has four components. The first component is go to God. Verse 1, how long, O Lord? The second component, make our complaint, or in this case, complaints. Four times, how long? Then we ask boldly in verse 3, consider me, answer me, help me. We can ask boldly. And then finally, the fourth component, turn and repent. Verse 5 and 6, turn and trust. Jesus does this for us in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. Lamenting is not the only type of biblically vocal way to ask for trust or to trust in the Lord. But Jesus was trusting communally and vocally, and he trusts wholly. Trusting wholly is hard, isn't it? Ever heard of the term tripping at the finish line? I actually learned how to lament last time when I was laid off 5 years ago. In these past 5 months, I'm still trying to learn how to turn and trust. I'm still missing something. I was in Iraq during our first year of marriage. I was in charge of 40 people, commander of 40 men and women. 23 of them, before the end of our tour, got what we call our Dear John letters. They got notices that their marriage would be ending when they came home. I was floored. There's only 27 of us that were married. Don't these spouses know that we're coming home? I went over and called Jen and asked her, hey, isn't this crazy? What? This doesn't make sense. Why are they doing this? And why are you different? And she said, I know you're coming home. But more importantly, if we can survive this, we can survive anything. Is my wife grateful we're separated? No, she's grateful for the experience. She's grateful for the hard things. She's grateful for the suffering. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks in all circumstances. What kind of impact could we have if we were like Jesus and waited actively in supernatural steadfastness while preparing ourselves for the new kingdom? Could we not just survive but thrive while our families and nation are scattered? Could we be an example for generations of steadfastness? Could we save a marriage? Could we be given and wholly receive a peace that surpasses all understanding, even when we don't understand what's going on? Yes, we can. And yes, they did. Through God, through His power, completed in Christ Jesus, given to us through the Holy Spirit, in biblical community with other believers. James says it this way. We actually started this entire series this way. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete while lacking in nothing. James starts this whole book with a command for gratitude. Count it all joy. The Lord, through James, started the book of James the way He did for a reason. The 23 spouses who started new relationships will probably have to continue to start relationships if something doesn't change, for a reason. The poor camp was crumbling. The poor camp was grumbling for a reason. The final song of this service, gratitude, was picked before this sermon was even written, for a reason. We will continue to struggle to grow in our trust, surrender, and patience for a reason. Growth sticks with gratitude. It sticks. We don't have to keep going back and resurrendering in base one all over again every single time. Are there times for surrender? Absolutely. Are there times for a re-baseline? Absolutely. But we don't have to keep going to square one each time. Our trust, our surrender can stick and it can grow. If we are willing to be grateful for the suffering only God controls, that drives us to trust in a future only God can see. That helps us surrender to God's will and then receive a patience that surpasses all understanding. If you would, we're going to do something a little bit different. If you turn with me to Psalms 139, 23 through 24. This was introduced to me as the most dangerous prayer, right before the other most dangerous prayer, praying for patience, because we all know how that goes. Please leave your Bible open. We might use them for communion. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting. Gratitude is so important. We are going to make a single change to the way we do communion so we can practice what we preach. Being grateful during hard times is a deeply personal question and a deeply personal commitment. So knowing that we sing two songs during this time, take the entire first song and let the praise team just pray over you. Pray over us. Ask God about whether or not you are grateful. I'll be doing the same thing. If nothing comes to mind, pray Psalms 139 and ask Him about the hard things that He's doing in your life. And then ask the question, did I surrender? Was I patient? Was I trusting? Then as the second song starts, if you're finished, come take communion and join us for the second song. If you're not struggling with patience or surrender or trust or gratitude, hallelujah. Pray for those who are. Ask God to give you eyes to see, a heart to hear, and wisdom to help.